We're going to be in John chapter 12.
Oh, my gosh.
We're going to be in John chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, for being the God that you are. And as we study that this morning, who you are, Lord, we just pray that it would speak clearly to us who you are. Speak clearly to us about your love for us. Speak clearly to us about your plan for us. And Lord, just help us to learn from you this morning. We just pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So here we have a situation. You remember last week in John chapter 11 when he said that John was trying to give us background information about how much he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He gave us the background information of that it was the same woman that anointed his feet with oil. Even though that situation hadn't happened yet, he told us about that because he was trying to relay how much Jesus loved them and cared for them, because what he was about to do was about to show that it was about to look like he did, because he hesitated, he didn't come, he delayed the 2 days, and they were questioning, "Hey, we thought you cared about us, why didn't you come right away?" But one of the things that John was saying in the beginning of chapter 11, trying to give us that background information about how much Jesus cared for them, was that this was the same Mary that anointed his feet with oil. And so that's what we're talking about here. This is the situation we get to here. So they're at the house. Verse 1, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. We know from a different passage from one of the other gospel accounts that this is happening at Simon's house. So you kind of get these this group of people that have been outcasts, and Jesus is like, "That's who I'm choosing to hang out with. That's who I'm choosing. Let's go fellowship at their place." Simon, if you remember, Simon was a leper and healed, so he would have been an outcast. And so here Jesus is he's teaching, he's there, he's fellowshipping with them. Verse 2, they're having supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was sitting with him. And then verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. So this is something we find out later. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." This is something that they would keep. This isn't just like a random like perfume or something like she would wear daily or something. This is something that was kept to anoint a loved one after they passed away. This is something that was kept as a special, like it was very costly. It was very important. It was very, it's not just some whim. She's like, oh, I'll pour some of this on. This is, she has huge meaning here in using this. She's basically saying to Jesus, this is what I have. And you get everything I have, is what she's saying to Jesus. And so she's using this, and she's anointing his feet, and she's washing his feet, and she's taking the position, basically, of a servant to wash his feet. See, and to us, washing feet seems like a weird thing. Like, why would you do that? But to them, in their culture, they would walk around in sandals. Their feet would get very dirty. And when they came into the home, it would be the lowest servant's position, the lowest of the servants. Their job would be to wash the feet of the people that came in, to kind of wipe them off, to kind of clean them up. And so Mary's sitting there. She's seeing Jesus is talking with these people, probably teaching them things. And she's looking at his feet. She's seeing a need that Jesus has. And she's like, I could serve him. And what a great heart and example she sets for us in that. That she just looks right at him and she just sees, I could serve him. I could serve Jesus in this way. And just let me do it. Nobody told her to do this. Nobody asked this of her. She just was paying attention and realized, hey, Jesus needs this from me. And so she started serving. She started doing it. She starts serving and washing his feet, and she's using two things that are very valuable. This oil that she's using, in verse 3, oil spikenard anointed with the feet of Jesus. This oil is, it even says in verse 3, it's very costly. And this is something that like a family would save up and hold on to, and it would be used for like honoring somebody in their burial. Like you would use it that way to show, I love this person so much, I'm using this costly oil on them. And so here she's just pouring her heart and she's saying, I love Jesus so much, I'm using this costly oil to serve him. I'm giving him everything I have. It's basically the heart that she's showing. And then the second thing is her hair. For some of us, we look at that and we're like, that's not too impressive. We're kind of mad at our hair. Our hair is kind of betraying us, and we're like done with it anyway. But for their culture, their hair was their beauty, especially for a woman. Her hair was her beauty. And so how awesome of a picture that this woman is telling Jesus, I'm giving you what the world considers my beauty, I'm giving to you. What the world considers my value and my image and my beauty, that I'm giving to your feet. I'm laying at your feet. And so she's using this oil and she's using her hair and she's cleaning Jesus' feet. And in one of the other accounts, we see that when this is challenged, in verse 5, when Judas says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he wanted the money. And how sad is that? Here you have a woman who's pouring her heart out to Jesus, serving Jesus in a very intimate way, serving Jesus in a very costly way, and the disciple next to her is saying that shouldn't be so. The disciple next to her is saying, hey, that's not what's best for me. Why are you doing that? And here it's a very sad thing when the disciples of Jesus start thinking, oh, what's best for us? Not what's best in helping other people serve him. You would think a disciple of Jesus would look at this situation and be like, wow, what an awesome way to serve Jesus. Like this person's just going for it. And we as the church, that's the attitude we should have. When somebody's just putting their heart into following Jesus, we shouldn't be the ones quenching that. We shouldn't be the ones like extinguishing that fire. We should be the ones encouraging. We should be the ones, hey, whoa, that was such a huge example to me, how you just followed Jesus. That was so amazing that you just did that. We should be encouragers and supporters. Instead, here Judas, because he has his own plans, he's really trying to like put this woman down for anointing Jesus' feet. And it really exposes his heart. And Jesus even defends her. Verse 7, Jesus is quick to come to her defense. He says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." And here Jesus is saying, it's a situation of good versus better. Jesus is saying, yes, you're right. Taking care of the poor, even though that's not what you're going to do with this money, let's be honest. But even that, taking care of the poor, that's a good thing. But that's not what's best right now. And sometimes following Jesus, that's the way Jesus speaks to us. Sometimes we want to do something, and Jesus tells us, you know what, that's a good thing to do. But not right now. Right now there's better for you. And so we really need to make sure that we're prayed up and we're listening to the Lord and we're being led by His Spirit when we're doing things for Him and serving Him. Because there's times where, yes, that's a really good thing to do. But then there's also times where that's not the best that Jesus has for you right now. And here Jesus is saying, she's doing the best thing I have for her right now. Right now she's just sitting at my feet and she's serving me and she's worshiping and she's serving. And right now, that's better for her. That would be better than going out and just giving this oil to the poor. Because the service, the way she's serving and the way it's working on her heart, that what's happening right now is better than just a donation would be. And so here Jesus is quick to come to her defense. If you read in Luke, you read this account in Luke, he spends much more time in her defense. Then here he goes on about that she's doing the right thing and that she's focused on the right thing and she's doing what is right and to basically leave her alone. He kind of expounds on that and goes even further. But here, it's just an amazing situation. This woman gives us such a huge example of what it looks like to just follow Jesus. She sees Jesus needs something, and she's got such the heart to want to serve Him that she just jumps right in and just starts serving Him, starts anointing His feet, starts, you know, washing it with using her hair, basically saying to the Lord, "Everything I have is yours. What the world may consider valuable financially, the money-wise, how much this is worth, and then stature-wise, her hair, using her hair, the beauty, the thing that the world would look at her and say that's who she is." She's giving that all to Jesus. And she's saying, "Lord, you have all that I have. I want to serve you with all that I am." And she just gives us a really great example there. Verse 9 continues, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So last week we studied the account of Lazarus dying and Jesus comes and raises Lazarus from the dead. And in this chapter we hear that now the chief priests have gone from wanting to kill Jesus because he's taking so many people away from them and they're losing their position of stature and authority. And, you know, again, they're being disciples that are focused on what am I getting out of it instead of, you know, helping the people actually follow God. And so now they want to not only kill Jesus, but now they're adding Lazarus to that group. They're like, "You made the hit list, man. You're on it too now. And they're saying this because they every time people see Lazarus, they see a work of God. And so they're thinking, like, we need to get rid of this Lazarus guy, like, get him out of sight, because, like, every time they see him, they're seeing a work of God. Now, if you just close your eyes and you imagine, you could probably imagine a situation where leaders want to get rid of everything that reminds us of what God has done. That might be hard. You might have to think really hard, but in our day and culture, you might be able to just kind of think of something and be like, oh yeah, there's been situations where people just kind of want to cast out whatever God's done and be like, oh, let's pretend we never saw that. And that's what's happening here. Jesus did this great work, healed Lazarus, and the result is Lazarus is rising from the dead, and one of the results from that is every time somebody sees Lazarus walking on the street or walking into the temple or sitting with Jesus, then more people want to follow Jesus because they're like, look at what he did. And so these people are like, now we can't, it's not going to be enough just to get rid of Jesus. We got to get rid of this Lazarus guy too. And it's really sad. It's really sad when the chief priests, the ones who are supposed to be leading people towards God, are like, because we don't want to lose our position and our stature and our power, we're gonna hurt the people. So it's really, really tragic when it gets to that point. Verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So there's a lot here, and this is sometimes referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry. Sometimes people will say it as that. But what's happening is that they're coming, and Jesus is coming, and they're realizing who he is. And there's a group of them realizing who he is, and they give him this entry of laying the palm branches down as he's coming down. This was a prophecy that was written about the Messiah, that this would happen. In Hosanna, in Psalm 118, 25 and 26, that's where this is quoted from. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, Hosanna means save, and it can be used two ways. It can either be like a celebration, like Hosanna, like I was saved, or it could be like a Hosanna, I need to be saved, like a cry for help, need to be saved. So it could be either or. And so here in Psalms, when this passage was about the Messiah, everybody knew it was about the Messiah, and it was about the Messiah coming to save, the king coming to save. Now, the way that they got this mixed up is that they thought super literally. So they were thinking, like, right now we're under Roman rule, so the Messiah is going to come, and we're going to set him up as king, and he's going to lead us into victory over the Romans, and we're not going to be under Roman rule anymore. And so that's what they were thinking in their heads the Messiah is going to do. And that's why every time Jesus starts speaking about the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, they're like, pause, wait, no, that's not what we're doing, because they're still thinking of their own plan. They're thinking the Messiah is going to come, be anointed as king, and gonna save Israel. Now, the prophecies do talk about the Messiah coming to save Israel, but God's doing it in a completely different way. Now, in hindsight, we can look back and we go, oh yeah, God's way is very different than they were imagining. But they didn't have the hindsight that we have now. So they were expecting God, they were expecting Jesus to kind of sit on a throne as a king and lead their army into battle and be victorious over the Romans, and then they would have their nation back. They wouldn't be under Roman rule. And they were thinking he was going to save them in that way. But Jesus is continually trying to remind them the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. And he would keep talking about it. And there's even a part where he starts talking about, in Mark, he starts talking about how he's going to be lifted up. And the Son of Man's going to be lifted up and give his life. And Peter actually takes him aside and he's like, you're kind of bumming us out with this. Like, stop talking about this. Like, that's not what we want. And Jesus kind of has to rebuke him. Just a side note, don't ever do that. Don't ever take Jesus aside and be like, no, that's not our plan. That's not going to work for you. I've tried it. It doesn't go well. But Jesus knows better than us, and he has his plans. So most of the time we don't understand them. His ways are way higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. His ways higher than our ways. Isaiah says that. And so sometimes the plan of God is simply, I don't understand this, but I'm going to have faith in you and follow you. And so here the people, they're doing this great time of just introducing Jesus, really, and Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, set on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So it even says here, John even says, like, yeah, we didn't get what was going on. Look at verse 16. John's completely honest. He's like, yeah, we didn't understand what was happening. Like, we didn't get it. When he told us, oh, go and ask the farmer for his donkey that I may ride in on it, they're like, why would we do that? But later on, after everything happens, when they're thinking about everything with hindsight, and they're looking back at everything after Jesus has been glorified and after everything's happened, then they're looking back and they're like, oh yeah, there's that prophecy about the Messiah coming in riding on a donkey. And so that prophecy, that's found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That prophecy about fear not, daughter, behold Zion, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. So sometimes you'll hear people will say, like, oh, you know, the prophecies of Jesus, they're so easy. Anybody could have just gone down a list and done them. They could have just picked out a donkey and rode on it. They could have been like, aha, that's one of the prophecies. Okay, I'll give you that one. You could have gotten a donkey and you could have chose to ride on it. But the things that happened to him during the crucifixion, like, you know, that giving him a crown of thorns and them stripping him of his clothes and dividing it and gambling over who gets to keep his clothes and the whole crucifying on him, you know, the fact that that prophecy was given before crucifixion was invented, you know, those kind of things, I think, lend more weight to, yeah, prophecy is real. So there are some people that sometimes you'll hear them say, like, oh, yeah, he could have known this was a prophecy and just done this to fulfill a prophecy. Okay, but the other ones, like, there's no way he's going down the list. But even John's here, like, in verse 16, he's like, we didn't understand what was going on, what he was doing, until we looked back at it afterwards. Like, oh, we get it now. And sometimes that's encouraging to me that they acted that way. That John puts that in, that's encouraging to me because I sometimes feel like that. As a follower of Christ, I sometimes feel like, yeah, Lord, I did not get what you were doing then, but now I see it. I've had that attitude often. where I'm like, oh, yeah, Lord, I get it now. I get why you wanted me to do that. I'm glad that I just blindly in faith followed you, because I did not understand and have a clue as to what you were doing, but now I see. And sometimes following Jesus is that way. Sometimes you're going to be like, I get it, Lord. I got it. After you've kind of stepped out in faith and done it. So it's kind of cool to see that the disciples do that, that they're like super honest. And that's another thing. Like we talked about before about like, if this was a book written by people trying to make themselves sound better, they wouldn't include stuff like this. Like John wouldn't include, yeah, we the disciples, we were clueless. We didn't know what he was doing. Like if they were trying to create a book to like create a false religion that people would follow them, they would not put this in. Yeah, we didn't know what we were doing. So verse 16, the disciples did not understand these things, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were witnesses. If you continue down in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So, like, just as somebody who does ministry, this would be like the ideal situation where people come up to you and say, we just want Jesus. You're like, I really don't have to do much ministry here. You just came up to me and said, we just want Jesus. Like that would be, as somebody who does ministry, that would be like the perfect situation. Like everybody comes to me, they say, we just want Jesus. Yes, you should want Jesus. So here, verse 20, these are Greeks, so we know from history, not just from the Bible, but we know from history, the Greek culture was saturated and filled with mythology and Greek gods. It's kind of a headache trying to keep track of all the gods and what all they all do. And some of them are very PG-13-ish or R-ish, and you're like, oh, wow. But so, like, there's a lot of drama that goes on between the gods and stuff. And so these Greeks, they're just done with that. They're like, we realize the foolishness of all this, and we want out, and we just want Jesus. And they've had their eyes open, and they've seen Jesus as the one true God, and they just want to follow him. They just want Jesus. There's one, I think it was Spurgeon, had this quote up at the top of their pulpit when they taught, which I thought was kind of a cool thing to have at the top of your pulpit. So like when a guest speaker comes up and they see like, we just want Jesus. like that'd be a pretty cool thing to have in your pulpit. But what an awesome thing that these people come and they're like, we just want Jesus. So verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So all through our chapter so far, one phrase has continually crept up. And mostly the chapters have been ending with this phrase, my hour has not yet come. And so each chapter, as we've been reading, Jesus has been saying, my hour has not yet come. The chief priests tried to get their hands on him to put him to death, but his hour had not yet come. Jesus was not going into this place because his hour had not yet come. In all the chapters we've been reading so far, Jesus has been saying, my hour has not yet come. Now we get to verse 23. Jesus himself is saying, the hour has come. That the Son of Man be glorified. And Jesus is saying, now is the time. This is what I came for. You guys remember what Jesus came for? Luke 19:10. I've quoted it enough to you. You're probably sick of it by now. Luke 19:10. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. To seek and to save that which was lost. And so here Jesus is saying, my hour has come. The time that I have come to seek and to save that which was lost, the purpose for coming, to save, has come. That's why he comes riding in. They're, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they don't even fully recognize what they're saying yet. They're going to be like the disciples looking back in hindsight going, he did save. Because they don't even fully realize what they're saying about Jesus here when they're screaming out Hosanna because he is about to save. And Jesus is saying, my hour has come. Verse 24. Jesus continues speaking, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So here Jesus is saying, he kind of refers it to, in verse 24, he refers it to grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. And that's one of the beautiful things about following Jesus is that the message isn't that you stay the same. It's that Jesus is going to, though you're going to be broken apart, Jesus is going to make something new. And Jesus is going to do a work in your life. One of the amazing things about following Jesus to me when I was first giving my life to him was that following Jesus didn't mean I had to stay the same. The message of the world is you're born this way, you're stuck this way, you are how you're born. And the message of Jesus is, oh, I can work in your life and I can transform you. Like you can break. There might be patterns, or there might be, things that have been handed down in the family that you don't have to continue to live that way. I can break those chains. I can break that off. And one of the amazing things about following Jesus is that you're not stuck how you were or in some position you were put into. That Jesus is saying, I can get you. I can transform, and I can help you to grow, help you to be different. I mean, he talks about in verse 24. He talks about the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. There's going to be pain. There's going to be some parts where it's going to be a struggle. But out of that, Jesus is going to transform you, and he's going to teach you to be a new person. He's going to give you the power to live by his Holy Spirit, to break these chains that have kind of had a hold on you. And, you know, the world says, like, oh, you can't help it. You were born this way. You have to keep doing this sin over and over. You can't help it. That's how you were born. And Jesus is saying, like, no, I'm the creator. I'm the one working in you. And I'm the one making you and forming you who I'm going to make you to be. His word says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete. God is continuing to work on all of us. None of us are a finished product. Amen. Right? Like, if I was a finished product, they'd be like, I think you missed some steps. but none of us are a finished product. God is working on us. God is still working in us, on us, and through us. And so here he talks about, and then in verses 25 and 26, he talks about he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's very similar to when he's talking about being the light of the world, and he's talking about that, and he's talking about, he's saying, we can go back to that passage of, but what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? And he's going over that idea of, like, if you hold on to your life, here we have these chief priests that are holding so hard onto their position and their stature, and they're holding on so hard to it that they're going to end up missing eternity. And there's things that you're holding on to so hard in your life that if you keep holding on to that, you're going to miss eternity with Jesus. And there's people that they pursue fame, they pursue pleasure, they pursue wealth, they pursue stature, and that's what their life becomes about, and that's what they seek in this life. And Jesus says, even if they find it, what profit is that if they gain the entire world, but they end up losing their soul? That's a person who's seeking to have their life how they want it now, and they're going to end up losing it later. He's saying, but the other option is you can lose your life for my sake, and you'll always have it later, because you'll have eternal life with me, and you'll have much better life. See, those of us that have figured out, I don't want to be in control of my life anymore. And I don't want my life to be about the pursuit of this thing or pursuit of that thing or pursuit of this thing, because those things are all going to let me down in the end. The one thing that's not going to let me down in the end is if I make my life about pursuit of Jesus. If I make my life about pursuit of Jesus, that's not going to let me down. Mm-hmm. That is going to give me eternal life that I'm going to enjoy for forever. And it's so sad that people will make decisions for the here and now, and they will sacrifice their eternity with Jesus to have the thing they're grasping for here and now. And Jesus, again, is giving a warning. He's saying, if you do that, you're going to miss me. And you may even gain what it is that you're pursuing and that you're clinging onto. You may even keep that thing, and you may even have that for this life. But even if that's your best case scenario and you have that thing you're holding on to for this life, even in that best case scenario, that's still the worst case scenario for you, because you're going to end up losing yourself. And your life's going to become a pursuit of that thing instead of a pursuit of Jesus, and that's going to end up dominating your life. And before this life is said and done, that will have been your life. Jesus is saying, even if you gain what you're going after, you're going to end up losing. Pursue Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's saying, lose your life for my sake. When we read after the book of John is the book of Acts, so when we're done with John, we're going to be in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is basically what God does through people who say, my life is yours, Lord. Do with it what you can. And you read God doing amazing thing after amazing thing after amazing thing through these people that just say, my life is yours, Lord. Do with it what you can. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, says, for I no longer live for me, but I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live for me, but I live for Jesus. And so here he's telling them in verse 25, hey, if you seek to save your own life for this thing, even if you win it, that you're going to lose. He continues in verse 26 saying, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Again, this brings us back to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus gives a one of the clearest pictures in Scripture in two verses of what it looks like to follow him. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can if you want to see it for yourself. But Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Sometimes following Jesus is going to mean I don't pursue that thing that I'm wanting to pursue. I'm going to have to deny myself in this situation. Let me tell you, as all the years I've worked as a youth pastor, very few things are as powerful to the kids as seeing their parents deny themselves of something they want because it's what's best for the Lord and following the Lord. When a parent denies themselves of something they want because the Lord is saying otherwise, that is huge to the children that are watching. That is huge to the children that are watching. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, meaning sacrifice. Sometimes following Jesus is going to mean sacrifice. Sometimes what God is going to be asking of you is going to come at a cost. It's going to take some level of sacrifice. And then third, he says, follow me. He continues in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So again, he's saying, you desire to seek your own life here, you're choosing that. But it's a very foolish decision to seek your own life here and make your life in pursuit of something that's going to end up failing you and neglecting Jesus, the one thing that will never fail you, the one person that will never fail you. Back in our John chapter 12 passage, he continues in verse 27, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. How awesome of an example Jesus gives us here of, Lord, my heart's troubled. And it's very encouraging to me here that Hebrews talks about how we have a high priest that can sympathize with us. And this is one of those times where you see that in action. That Jesus can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like for his heart to be troubled. He knows what it's like to be looking into something and seeing what God's about to do and being afraid of what's coming next. He knows what that's like. And when we pray to him or when we turn to him in those situations, we're not turning to somebody that's never been in that situation. We're not turning to some distant God that's far off that has no idea what our situation is like. We're turning to a God that came down to be human and was in these situations and knows what it's like for his heart to be troubled. He knows what it's like. And so here Jesus is saying, my heart is troubled and I know what's coming next and I really don't want to do it, but I really want to do it. And he's very conflicted. And we know from other verses, we know like the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He endured it because of his joy for us. And so here he's saying like, Lord, Father, I know what's coming and I know this is the hour that I've came for, but I'm not looking forward to what's about to happen. Like, help me out here. My heart's troubled because he knows everything that's about to happen to him. But he ends his prayer with, Father, glorify your name. How awesome would it be if we all prayed like Jesus just prayed? Lord, I'm really afraid of it. Lord, I know what's coming and it's going to be so hard. Lord, do your will. If it's your will, let it come. Verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. And immediately after that, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so there, this is God the Father speaking audibly down to Jesus the Son. And if he just totally responds to his prayer, and I'm going to encourage you that whenever you pray a prayer like this, like, Lord, I'm scared of what's coming, or Lord, I know what's about to come my way, and I'm not looking forward to it. I'm really anxious about it. I'm worried about it. Lord, help me through this. Lord, if this is your will, I'm in, but just help me through it. When you pray a prayer like that, God is going to respond to you. And here God responds to Jesus, and the Father responds to the Son. And he says this, and look, verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if God spoke audibly, like in all my years of being a believer, going on around 20 years now, I've never heard God audibly speak. Mm-hmm. Like, that's never been a thing that's happened. But I really hope that if it did, I wouldn't be so out of tune to God that I'd be like, wow, that was some strange thunder. Like, you know, but like, that's what these people are like, yeah, that was some strange thunder that just happened. I read this passage and I wonder, like, did they hear, like, maybe like the Charlie Brown cartoons, you know, when the adults talk and they just hear wah, 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 wah. Like, was that how the people were hearing God's audible voice? Because, like, they didn't understand what he said. They're like, oh, this is some weird thunder. Others are more in tune, at least, and they're like, no, that wasn't thunder. That was an angel speaking. So they're closer. But still, I hope that if God spoke audibly, I would be so in tune to his voice that I would hear that. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Verse 33, John doesn't leave us to wonder. He tells us what he was speaking about. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus is saying, I am about to have victory over the enemy and put the enemy away for forever. And when I'm done, I'm going to say, it is finished and it will be finished. And I'm going to do it by dying. And they're tracking with him until the very end when he's like, I'm going to do it by dying. And they're like, whoa, 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 wait. But that's Jesus' plan. That's his plan. That's the hour has now come. And he's saying, I'm going to give salvation. I'm going to be victorious over the enemy. But it's not going to look like it to you guys. You're not going to see victory in it at first. When he's being crucified and the disciples are being scattered, he knows what's about to happen. And he doesn't want them to be so discouraged later when everything's happening that they're like, oh no, it didn't happen like he said. Because Jesus knows it's going to happen exactly like I've said, but you're going to look at the situation and you're going to think it's not happening like he said. Because the disciples are going to be looking at the situation and they're going to be thinking like, we were just defeated. And it's not until the resurrection happens that they realize, oh, victory! And so here, Jesus is trying to comfort them, and he's trying to say in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He's telling us about his death, his plan for being lifted up, and he's telling us his plan of salvation. This is how I'm going to save. I'm going to give myself as a sacrifice to take your punishment from your sin so that you can be reconciled into a loving relationship with God. And I'm going to take that punishment for that sin. I'm going to take it on that cross. And when I say it is finished, you can fully know it is finished. It is done. There's nothing else that needs to be added to. Don't let anybody ever tell you, oh yeah, Jesus sacrificed and this. A lot of false religions, a lot of false doctrines will tell you, oh, you need Jesus sacrifice and you need to do this other thing. And if ever you're in a situation where people are telling you in order to receive salvation from Jesus, you need his sacrifice and this other ritual you need to do, run. Run away from that. Because Jesus said, it is finished. It is done. I have done it for you. I have had the victory. I have saved you. And it starts with them putting the palm branches down and screaming out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Lord save, and it's going to end with Jesus saying, it is finished, I have saved you. It continues in verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so they're saying, it's not our plan for the Messiah to die. Why do you keep talking about this? And because they still don't get it. They still don't get what Jesus is about to do. And after the resurrection, again, this is going to make much more sense. But to them, thinking like, you're the king that's supposed to come and save, and you're about to give yourself up to be killed, like, these two are not matching up. They're having a really hard time understanding. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Again, Jesus refers to it as walking through light or walking through darkness. And he's saying choosing to live without him is choosing to walk in darkness. Again, he's saying if you're choosing to live your life in pursuit of this thing, wealth, stature, power, pleasure, whatever this thing is. For these chief priests, it's stature and power. It's their position of authority. And Jesus is challenging that, and they don't like it. And he's messing up their life because he's messing up their pursuit of this position of authority. And so here Jesus is saying, like, you're continuing to choose to walk in darkness. Like, I'm here, and I'm revealing to you the way to walk. I am the light of the world, and I am showing you the way. But you're choosing to reject me and to continue to walk in darkness. Now, something about walking in darkness. So my kids go to a school where they have to wear uniforms, right? And every once in a while, I'll realize I have not kept up with the laundry like I need to. And they don't have anything to wear as far as uniforms to school tomorrow. So I need to do some laundry. But they've already been put to bed. So that means I need to sneak through their room in the dark and get their dirty clothes out and do this without waking them up. In the dark, you run over some Legos. My daughter has this table and chair set, this little like tea table chair set that she loves to move around her room and put in different places. And my knee has found that table so many times in the dark because you go walking through the darkness and you step on something and you're like, don't be a toy that makes noise. And you're just stepping on things and you're running into thing after thing and it's just so hard to walk through the darkness. But there's people that choose to continue to live their life walking through the darkness. They continue. They have the light of Jesus, and instead of following the light of Jesus, they're like, nope, I'm clicking that off. I'm rejecting him. I'm pushing him away. And I'm going to continue to live through the darkness. And I hope that goes well for me. You don't have to live walking through the darkness anymore. Jesus has given you the light. He has shined the light, the way for you to go. And so here again, he talks about verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Interesting that Jesus refers to himself so many times in the Gospels as the light of the world, but then he starts to call us the light of the world. And the reason is because people are supposed to see Jesus in us. That when we're following Jesus and we're following the light, then they'll be seeing that light in us. It continues on in verse 36. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That's a sad and tragic verse right there. But although he had done so many things before them, they did not believe in him. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That scripture, that reference, if I told you the chapter that comes from, you would be amazed. Because here, look at what this verse is saying. This verse is saying, nobody's going to believe in what the Lord is doing. Nobody's going to believe that the Lord has had his hand in this at all. That scripture is from the beginning of Isaiah 53. One of the most famous chapters with all the prophecies of what Jesus does on the cross and his crucifixion and his sacrifice for us. But the chapter starts with, but who's going to believe it? This amazing work that God is going to do. His hour has come. This is why he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's going to do it. And he's going to be victorious in it. And it's going to be finished. But who's going to believe it? Verse 39, he continues, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Again, that's probably the next most famous passage in the book of Isaiah. That's from Isaiah chapter 6. You know the passage where he sees the Lord and he says, woe is me, I am undone, because he realizes what a sinner he is in comparison to the glory of God. In that same chapter is where Jesus is quoting this from, where he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. This is very similar. Verse 39 starts saying, therefore they could not believe. This is very similar to what happens, those of you that remember the story in Exodus with Moses, when Moses is going to Pharaoh, and in the beginning it says, Moses is saying, let my people go, and Pharaoh is saying no. And it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart and said no. Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let them go. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it starts towards the last couple of things of times that Moses comes, it starts being, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it switches. You see, if you continue to reject God and harden your heart against him, you're going to get to a point to where the Lord says, that's what you want. Okay, I'll give you that. You're continually asking to have a hard heart? All right, I'll let you have one. I'll give it to you. You see, a hard heart, we use that phrase. That means that when God speaks into your heart, it doesn't penetrate and you're not letting it in. You're hardening your heart and you're like, no, I'm not going to let the word of God get in. And there's a lot of people that God speaks to them and they push him out. And they're like, no, I'm pursuing my life. I'm this way. I'm pursuing this for my life. And if I accept what you're speaking into my heart right now, that's going to mess up my pursuit of this. So let me keep pursuing this. And then when I'm ready, I'll come back and I'll listen to you. But right now, I'm all about pursuing this. The danger there is every time you reject God and push him away and harden your heart towards him, it becomes easier to do it the next time. And easier to do it the next time. And easier to do it the next time. Until you don't even think about it anymore. That's just your prompted response as you harden your heart towards God. And then at that point, how long till you're like Pharaoh or like these people? To where the Lord's looking at you and saying, oh, you've been asking for so long to have a hard heart. All right, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the hard heart you've been wanting to have. You've been pushing me away so much. Now I'll let you be away. Don't let yourself get to that situation. If you find yourself having a hard heart and not letting God's word in because you're in pursuit of this, let today be the day that you leave this behind and that you start letting God in. please don't go this way and don't be this person that says, oh, I'm going to harden my heart against God and I'm going to push him away. Because one, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You could push him away today and tomorrow may be your time and you never got a chance to accept him again. Two, also, the more you harden your heart, the easier it gets to have a hard heart and to push him away the next time. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. For verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That is so sad and tragic. Did you read what that just said? That's people believed in Jesus and they believed in everything he'd done. They're so excited about what he'd done that they wanted to follow him, but because they were afraid of what the people would say, they didn't. Please don't ever let that be said about your life. That you're not following Jesus because you're afraid of what the people around you are going to say. When I gave my life to the Lord my senior year in high school, I lost most of my friends, probably like 80% of my friends. Because they were like, oh, you're going to follow Jesus and do that kind of stuff when you're not going to do the stuff we used to do. Like, there's no reason for us to be together anymore and hang out anymore. That's pretty much how most of my friends reacted. But what I gained in the, like, five or six close, intimate friends that really wanted to help me follow Jesus was much greater than anything I'd lost. But if I look back on my life, how sad and tragic my life would be if I looked at the people and I was like, oh, you know, I'm not going to follow God because I want to make these people happy. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, you see Paul knew that this was a problem. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And what Paul's pointing out to us is sometimes being a servant of Christ means you can't satisfy the people. It means sometimes there's going to be pleasing the people. And there's going to be following God. And they're not going to match up. They're not going to be the same. And you're going to be faced with the choice. Do I please God and satisfy God? Or do I please the people and satisfy the people? I think one of the greatest examples of this is in the book of Acts in chapter 7. Go home today and read the book of Acts chapter 7. You'll read about a guy named Stephen or Stephen, whichever way you want to say it. You'll read about this guy that the entire crowd and everyone around him is against him. But he looks up and sees that the Lord is pleased with what he's doing, so he keeps going. And sometimes following Jesus is going to be that way. Please don't be the person that doesn't follow Jesus because they're afraid of what other people are going to say. Don't be that person. I have never... past almost 20 years now, I have never regretted following Jesus. I've never thought, oh, maybe I should have pleased the people more involved. Not one single time has that even occurred to me until I was preparing for this message. Like, why would I even do that? Don't let people's opinion of you or what they're going to say about you or even possibly what they're going to do to you. You might be like, oh, there might be some office politics. If I start to follow Jesus, then there's going to be some repercussions. Fine, let the repercussions come. Follow Jesus. It's more important for you to please him than to please men. In the book of Acts, in John chapter 4 and chapter 5, John and Peter are arrested and they're chained, and their crime that they're guilty of is preaching the gospel. They're arrested and they're chained for preaching the gospel. And the people beat them up, rough them up a little bit, and then they unchain them and let them go, and they're like, we're letting you go, but don't ever do this again. And they're like, you might as well just keep the chains on, because as soon as we get out of here, we're going to speak about Jesus and the things he's done for us. And it's like, wow, people that, like, They're not about pleasing the people. They're about pleasing God. And they say it's more important for us to live for him and to please God than it is for us to do what you're asking, to follow your words. Don't ever be that person that neglects or rejects or pushes Jesus away because you're afraid of what other people may do. You follow Jesus and you let him worry about that. But you focus on pleasing the Lord. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Again, he's talking about you don't have to abide in darkness because Jesus is giving you the follow the light. And if anyone, verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus is saying, look, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to save. John 3:17 next talks about those who don't believe are condemned already. Jesus is saying, I did not come to condemn. I came to save, but those who do not accept the salvation are going to find themselves in condemnation. But they're going to find that they've chosen that. Jesus is saying, I did not come down to condemn people to eternity without me. That's not what I'm coming to do. I'm coming to give people salvation and a way to have eternal life with me. The only way they're not going to get it is if they don't want it. Is if they reject me and push me away. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And now he's saying his hour has come. He's about to go. He's about to be the sacrifice on the cross to take the punishment for sin and say, it is finished. Your problem of sin has been finished. It has been solved. It is completed. You now have the ability to have a right standing relationship with God and to have access to him for eternity. My prayer is that every one of us in this room would choose that. Don't make your life a pursuit of anything else other than, I want to follow Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, for your gift of salvation, Lord. Just reminded, your word says that the wage of sin is death, but your gift of eternal life, your gift is eternal life. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you for the salvation that you give. We thank you for the love of your sacrifice to take our punishment. And we just pray, Lord, continue to speak to us, continue to lead us, continue to guide us. Lord, if we have hard hearts, soften them up today and let your word in. Lord, lead and guide us, speak to us, and let us always remember your love for us and that it is finished. You have completed it. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.